Please turn to Jeremiah 31. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've been working towards this passage. While Pastor Cook's been out, it's been a pleasure to be going through the New Covenant passages with you. I've been looking forward to this for a long time, and had trouble preparing this sermon because I was so excited for it. I think it had been brewing for so long, it kind of got bottlenecked. So I trust that the Lord will bring out what he wants to bring out. Some of you are familiar with the athletic competition, the Ironman. It's a triathlon, not to be confused with the superhero. He's pretty cool, too. The Ironman competition is a very intense triathlon. You start in the morning with a 2.4-mile swim. Then you follow it with a 112-mile bicycle race. I don't think I'd even get to the end of the swim. I wouldn't be able to do the bike race. Maybe if I could cycle it on the bottom of the lake or something. But then you follow it up with a marathon, 26.2 miles. And all in all, it's 140.6 miles in it. So if you've ever seen a sticker on someone's car, you know, those oval stickers with a 140.6. That's an Ironman, and they have half Ironmen. I don't know why they don't just call them bronze men or something. But so if you see a 70.3, that would be a half Ironman. Well, I had the privilege of getting to, a number of you know, I used to be a newspaper reporter. I had a privilege. There was a local athlete who was, she was very high up in these Ironman triathlons. She'd either done three or she's about to do her third. I don't remember if she was working on her third or fourth. And she had been finishing like in the top 50. I mean, she is an internationally accomplished athlete. She was phenomenal. Now, I've just told you what an honor that is and what a feat that is to be able to swim and then ride your bike and then run like that. I don't know if there's anybody in this congregation that could do that. We have some pretty accomplished runners in here, but I don't know if there's anyone that could complete an Ironman. And this woman was finishing, I mean, at the top. She wasn't on the podium. She's finishing at the top. It was amazing. Isn't that incredible? But aren't there certain things that you can learn that there's something that's already impressive or significant or important, something that has a lot of gravity to it? At face value, you recognize that. But then you learn a backstory or you learn another piece of information, and it just heightens, it intensifies the significance of that information. Well, this is one of those stories. The reason that they asked me to interview this woman was not solely because she was an accomplished athlete. It's that while she was preparing for this latest Ironman triathlon in the Nevada desert, in the intense heat over there, she was in the middle of chemo cancer treatments. And her doctors were working with her to schedule her treatments around her trainings, around her race, around her competition. To my knowledge, she finished that race. An incredible athlete. And it just makes that already significant accomplishment just raised, doesn't it? Well, in a few minutes, we have the blessing of getting to participate in the Lord's table. And I think if I were to ask the majority of you, you would tell me, absolutely. The Lord's table, we do it once a month. It's extra special. It's an extra special act of worship. And if I were to push you and ask you why you find that to be extra special, you'd give me a number of reasons. You tell me, well, it causes us to slow down, especially during the week, to consider our sin, because the Lord tells us that we are to not partake of this cup in an unworthy manner. And that it causes us to keep short accounts with God and to confess our sin. It's also special because of what it represents, the blood of Christ, the body broken for me, the blood shed for me. And it's good that it gives me that reminder of the gospel. Some of you also really appreciate the fellowship that it creates. There's something special about all of us as a body together, Christ's body, partaking of what is symbolically Christ's flesh and Christ's blood, right? And then, of course, we enjoy the meal together afterwards, and we enjoy the special fellowship that comes after words in our Agape Sundays. But like I said, there are things that when you get a crucial piece of information, part of a backstory, it intensifies it. It makes it more important. And this won't be new information to all of you, but that really is the topic of this sermon today. that there was a backstory to the Lord's Supper that started some 600 years earlier. Well, much earlier than that, really. The dawn of creation and before that, the Lord had purposed these things. But especially some 600 years earlier, 500 years earlier, under Jeremiah, we have a crucial piece of information here that should make our worship this morning much more meaningful to us. So if you're not already there, please turn to Jeremiah 31. And again, we're going to read from verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers already, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We are all guilty of, like this chosen nation, these chosen people, the people of Israel, we are all guilty of forsaking a loving God. Some of us don't recognize that we've forsaken him. He is our creator. He created us with a purpose, and we're all guilty of forsaking him. And if you're following along in your bulletin today, the theme for us this morning is that you need God to forgive. I know many of you know this. You need God to forgive your sin and your guilt because you have forsaken him. You need God to forgive your sin and your guilt because you have forsaken him. And you're going to see a number of this covenant statements if you're following along in that bulletin. And I'll do my best to provide those to you as we go along. But our theme this morning is that we need forgiveness. We need God to forgive our sin, and we need him to cleanse us of that guilt. And as we start this passage, we see that God is promising renewal. He gives you renewal if you're filling in those blanks. He gives you the renewal you do not deserve. Now, let me remind us all, in case we're a little fuzzy on the details, where we are right now. We've been in Isaiah, we've been in Ezekiel, now we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel's ministries kind of overlap a little bit. Jeremiah had a much longer one. But this is taking place after a number of the last remaining tribes in the land of Israel. There were just two left for a couple hundred years, or over 100 years. And a number of those remaining people have been carried off to Babylon, carried off by their enemies, really wicked people too. And the Lord has said before, he's been saying for a long time at this point, that those Babylonians will win. They will carry them off. And throughout Jeremiah's ministry, he's facing the Joel Osteens of his day saying, God's going to bring us back and he's going to defeat these guys. But the true prophets of God, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying, no, he's not. No, he's not. God has determined that this is the case. God enabled Babylon to do this. And people are very discouraged at Jeremiah's preaching. So is Jeremiah. If you know much about Jeremiah, you know he's characterized for his weeping. He was a crybaby. He was always crying. He had good reason to cry. And there's a book that follows it called Lamentations. That describes Jeremiah's life. He did not have an easy life. He did not like the things that he was preaching, but he preached them because the Lord gave them to him. But now we have this great promise of hope. Think of how much they need that. The majority of them have been carried off into exile, and there's one final blow about to be delivered. It's probably not quite been delivered yet. We're not sure exactly at what point this is, either right before or right after the temple gets destroyed and the final captives get carried off to Babylon. So there are very few left. They're brokenhearted. They're scattered. They're confused. And now he gives them this promise. This covenant provides a second chance for them. following along. This covenant provides a second chance. Look, he says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And he's about to tell us how it's different, how it differs from the old. What we need to understand is why do they need a new covenant? What is the problem? Well, really, since the days that they first settled the land, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know this to be the case. They like to worship other gods. Now, God had made what we call a covenant. We're using this word a lot. What's a covenant? It's an agreement. It's often called, it could be translated an alliance. It's like God had made an alliance with these people back in the wilderness, back at Mount Sinai. In fact, they based this covenant. It looks a lot like the old ancient treaties that armies used to make with each other. And the idea is that this kingdom has a list of demands that the other will meet, and then the other kingdom has a list of demands that the first kingdom will meet. Well, God promises to be their God. He promises to protect them. He promises to give them great blessing in this wonderful land. And he makes all of these promises after doing one of the most glorious miracles in the entire Bible, which, of course, is the parting of the Red Sea, holding waters up in the air for hours, stopping them from moving. He does this after he's done that. He's put his down payment on the thing. Now he puts a stamp of approval. And everyone says, yeah, we're going to do this. We're going to follow this God. And of course, many of you know, it's just practically a few minutes later that they're grumbling against him and accusing him of bringing them out there so that he could kill them. And then they're making their own golden calves and they're worshiping other gods. While this continues to be a problem for their entire existence, there are false gods, there are idols in their land. They'd made a covenant with him. They'd made an agreement. It's like getting married. And we see in just a moment that he's going to use that language. He's a husband. They got married to this God. And then they invite all of these false gods and all of these demons that they worship. And they seem to like doing that. And for hundreds of years, this has been their problem. And it's disgusting to God. Despite centuries of this disgusting, hypocritical, blasphemous behavior, God chooses to give them a second chance. So when we see the word new, that should really mean something special, that he doesn't just turn his back on them. Isn't there that coworker that we just want to, you know, I've given them 1,000 chances. I'm done. I'm not trying anymore. But that's not how our God responds. And so he wants to start another covenant. He wants to get remarried. So let's look at what he says. He says, how is this different? So this covenant is different from the old covenant, if you're following along. It's different from the old covenant. He says, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand. Now, what does he start doing? Immediately, he goes back to who he is. He goes back to his character. God reveals his character to them once again. He's not just a mean, demanding bully sitting up in the clouds with his arms crossed and occasionally unfolding them so he can shake his finger at us. That's not the kind of God he is. He's a forgiving God. He has a holy standard, and that's why he has punished them. That's why he's scattered them throughout the nations away from the land of promise. And they totally deserve it. But here he is reminding them, this is what I've done for you in the past. I practically held your hand and I brought you through 40 years of difficulty. And in fact, it would have only been a couple months of difficulty if you'd have let me. And even when you rebelled against me all of that time, when you kept complaining, and I'm just trying to bless you, I'm just trying to do a good thing for you, I continued to hold your hand, you know, like a parent holds a child crossing the road. Sometimes you have to jerk a little bit to get them across in time, right, to keep them safe. And it was unpleasant at times, but it's caring. And what parent doesn't love to hold their child's hand in doing that? A number of you know that for the last 4 years while I was in seminary, I picked up the same two boys from school for 4 school years in a row. And occasionally I would get to hold this little guy's hand and we'd cross the street. And it was a blessing. It was touching, and that's the fatherly touch that our Heavenly Father has for us, even when we're rebellious against Him. And then he continues to defer to them, to be patient with them, not let them continue with this, but to be patient with them as they continue to rebel against him, even after they've crossed the street with him. And now he's going to continue to care for them by promising to restore that broken relationship with a new covenant. And he does that despite the fact that God's own people cheated on their spiritual husband. Look at this language. "So I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." And the way that he uses the Hebrew language here, he stresses the "they." They broke it. I was faithful. I held my end of the bargain many times. They broke it, though I was their husband. And of course, that means that they cheated on their husband. They were unfaithful wives. Some of you have felt that sort of hurt. And so has our God. He can certainly sympathize with you in your weaknesses. And that's how God views it when we worship someone or something else aside from God. Now, you're a Christian, and Paul says, "I've betrothed you to one husband," that we, as the church, are his bride. We're Jesus Christ's bride. When we value another person, and the Lord has given us wonderful relationships which we absolutely should treasure. But if I should elevate my dear wife, who I love so much, if I should elevate her so that I care for her needs even above what is right for my God. Now, a big part of honoring my God is by honoring my wife and loving her. But if I start worshiping her in my heart, and it's easy to do that without realizing it, if I start worshiping my wife, I'm sinning against my God. I would definitely caution dating couples to make sure that that is not something that happens in that relationship. The Lord is giving you a great, wonderful time where you get to know each other. It's exciting, and you're considering marriage and wanting to honor the Lord even in that. But that sometimes that special person can take the place of God. It's certainly true of our hobbies. For some of us, we worship sports, or we worship different forms of entertainment, travels, all sorts of pastimes. We worship those rather than our one God. Some of us worship our work. And this God sees his people, who he's made this covenant with, as though they're cheating on him. And yet, even though they've driven him to divorce them, he's scattered them out from their land. He's saying, "Look, it's not a divorce. It's a separation. It's temporary. I'm disciplining you because I love you." And he cares for the best for you. And now we're about to get this immense blessing. We read it just a minute ago. We're about to get this great blessing. You know it's coming. But if we don't receive that rebuke first, we don't get to the blessing. That was a pretty firm rebuke, wasn't it? Let me reread it. He even uses that accusatory language that I talked about. This covenant is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I very kindly and gently led them like a child across the street, took them by the hand. They broke it, is what he says. It's quite accusatory, and it's okay because they're guilty of that accusation. But don't we bristle when somebody accuses us of something? You have to receive that accusation. You have to receive that rebuke before you can receive that blessing that the Lord has for you. And this is the trouble we have when we share the gospel, isn't it? That we do have to, at some point, confront the person we're sharing the gospel with about their sin. And that's the part I think most of us fear when we're sharing the gospel with somebody. "How dare you judge me? Holier than thou, hypocrite!" And we don't want to be called that. And the Lord has felt that many more times than we have. And you probably cringe with me if you're flipping through, or perhaps watching the news or flipping through channels, and you hear this sort of talk from the modern causes that say, "How dare anybody judge another person? How dare you say that that's an unfair lifestyle? Those people are bigots. They're hateful. They're hypocrites." And some extreme people will even say we should just all the Western countries should ban organized religion because it's hateful. And of course, what they're really doing is rebelling against our God. They're rebelling against my God when they do that. It makes me angry. Well, that makes God angry. My parents are visiting here today. I'm really glad to have them with us. If you saw me hugging another lady, that was my mom. And they can tell you that as a child, I really struggled. I did not take criticism well. If they told me that I'd done something wrong, I immediately blame shifted. And that was my default setting. It still is. Praise the Lord. I've had a lot of victory there, I believe. Certainly not complete there. But I couldn't receive their forgiveness. I couldn't restore that relationship and enjoy the blessing of that restored relationship with my mom and dad until I received their rebuke and accepted the truth that, yes, I am guilty. You are guilty of breaking the Lord's perfect commandments because he's a perfect God and he expects perfection. And you have to accept that you are guilty before him before you can receive that blessing of a restored relationship with him. And when I think we really err when we try to share the gospel with people about this, and we start, and I understand why we do it, and I do it too, but we start with, if you were to die today, where would you be? Heaven or hell? You know how you can go to heaven? And we make it about eternal life, you know, whenever we die, which might be 60 years from now. Of course, it could also be 10 minutes from now on a bus comes over the curb while we're sharing the gospel and could happen. But we tend to treat it as though it's a distant thing where the Lord wants to give us the blessing of this of eternal life starting right now the moment we trust him. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts when you trust Christ. That's why we say you have to be born again. You have to be made alive in the Spirit. The moment you're alive, eternal life starts right there. And you cannot receive that blessing until you receive the truth that you are, and you agree with that truth, that you are guilty. So God promises here, this covenant gives us the renewal you do not deserve. And now he's going to go on to give you the forgiveness you cannot earn. And that's the second point here. God gives you the forgiveness you cannot earn. Centuries of failure to keep God's covenant, even after countless corrections by him. You know, this is not the first time that he's punished them by having them carried off into captivity. That happened to the northern tribes, but that wasn't even the first time. You realize the book of Judges records this over and over and over again. Their enemies come in and they oppress them for 30 years. And finally, after 30 years of hardship, they cry out to the Lord and they repent. And then he's happy to forgive them. It's not because he's a mean God. It's because he wants what's best for them. And they are violating that covenant. And so he does that for a long time. He brings in punishment to show them that they are erring. They need to come back to him. And when they don't pay attention to the punishment, he sends prophets like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, going back to Samuel, telling the nation, you got to come back to the Lord. And he continues to give us prophecy and punishment out of his kindness. He could just let us go. I'm not going to warn them because I don't want them to feel judged. But then that means we have no hope if the Lord gives us no warning. And so here, not only is he giving us that warning, but he's giving us a great promise. And now we get to the promise. This covenant renews people from the inside. Verse 33 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, if you're following along in an ESV, it says declares the Lord. And that really is a much more accurate translation. He is declaring it. Jeremiah really likes this term, declares the Lord. What it actually says literally is the declaration of the Lord. It's kind of much more formal. And as he's making this new promise to them, he's saying, this is not just something the Lord says, which is, of course, good enough for us. This is something he is formally declaring. He's putting it down as though it's an imperial edict. And it's signed and stamped by the king. It's like it's legislation. This is firm. Jeremiah really likes this language, but he still only uses it a quarter of the time. He uses just plain old, this is what the Lord says. You know, the word says. He uses that three times as much as this. Haggai and Zechariah like that word, this term as well. But Jeremiah uses it more than any of the prophets by far. This is what the Lord declares. This is what he decrees. And so we can certainly trust it to be an everlasting promise. And he's saying, after those days, after these days of disobedience are over, I'm going to put my law in their minds. Literally, I'm going to put it inside them, in the middle of them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. Now, we just talked about all of those years of disobedience, that they have this special relationship, this special covenant with their God. And you know that he gave a lot of laws to them. Because God is a holy, perfect God, and he showed them how they can express that perfection in their lives. It's not what makes them right with him. That's only the blood of Christ. But in order to express that they are obedient to him, they do love him, they were to follow a number of different laws. We have the Ten Commandments, of course, but then all of these dietary laws. And the reason we have kosher hot dogs in the grocery store today is because they had these special laws. But now the Lord is going to change that. He's saying, you know, this was a lesson to show you to give you an idea of my holiness and what it looks like. But I'm going to write this law inside of your hearts so that you can follow me intuitively, really, because we have something good in ourselves other than God himself. He's going to give us his own spirit. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago under Ezekiel. He says, I'm not only going to give them a new heart that's soft like flesh rather than hard like stone, I'm going to put my spirit in them, he says. If you've got the Holy Spirit of God in you, he enables you to want to follow him. Do you have that want in you? Do you actually want to follow the Lord? If that's not the case, I'm not saying that you never, you know, feel the allure of the flesh and you want to go and do something different, but do you actually want to follow the Lord? Because if you don't, perhaps his spirit's not in you at all. Perhaps today you need to be a part of this new covenant that he's offering. You can receive this blessing today. So he's going to renew his people on the inside. He's going to put his law inside of us. He's going to regenerate our minds so that we can think clearly. Sin distorts things. Sin makes it so that we don't reason logically. That's how we get ridiculous theories like evolution. That's why we're accepting lifestyles that are just mind-boggling. Because to a regenerate mind, when the Lord is teaching us to think like him, it is mind-boggling. It is twisted. But before, and many of you know what it was like before you trusted the Lord, before you had his purifying light making you see clearly, you did and approved of things. Perhaps you found things funny that really shouldn't be funny. They're not funny to the Lord. But when the Lord puts his spirit in you, you can start to think clearly. That's what he's saying. I'm going to put this in their minds. Then you start to see things differently. And if you're struggling with giving up a sin, you know what the Lord expects. You know you're not saved. You know you haven't given your life over to the Lord because you're afraid to give up a certain piece of yourself. This is who I am. No, the Lord made you to be a regenerate person. The Lord made you in his own image. That's a special thing, that you look like God. You think like God. No other creature can create like we can. Yeah, beavers can build dams and bees can build hives, but they always look the same. But we can create. We can make art and music. We can do wonderful, beautiful things because we were created in the image of God and he's a creator. We desire justice when something horrible goes on, like down the road earlier this week. At that school, we desire justice because God is a just God. Now, God made you to be like that. And if you're struggling to give up a certain lifestyle but you know that you need to be reconciled to God, I would encourage you by saying that God will enable you to give that up, but you have to yield to Him here. His Spirit will be in you. If you will trust Him, if you will accept this covenant, if you will acknowledge to Him, I don't know what's best. Lord, I'm letting You tell me this. He will. He'll give you a regenerate mind. That doesn't mean that it'll be easy to give that lifestyle up. But He will enable you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And only through Christ who strengthens me. Not by my own force of will, by gritting my teeth. So here God is going to regenerate us. He's going to put His law inside of us. He's going to lay claim to His people. Look at that. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see this love He has for you? He wants you as His child. He went to such great lengths. He gave His only son. He punished His only son with the punishment you deserve. He loves you. He wants you to be called part of His people. And then finally, this covenant provides the forgiveness that makes renewal possible. It renews people from the inside, and it gives us the forgiveness that makes renewal possible. He says, No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. When He puts His law inside of us, that shouldn't need to be taught anymore. And He says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, or from the littlest child to the most respected leader in the community, they shall all know me. We don't live in a day like that, do we? Not yet, but we will. Now, I do believe that this is a promise that Israel, He is speaking to Israel here. He is not speaking to Gentiles. Several times here, He makes that clear. He's speaking to Israel. There is going to be a day when all of Israel trusts in their Savior. So I encourage you to pray for the Lord to hasten that day. This is why we pray for Israel. Yes, we want them to be safe from their Islamic neighbors. But we want them to know Christ. We want them to know the promised Messiah. And there is a day coming. And there's a lot of detail about that in Zechariah. When that whole nation will trust Him. And the Lord, in His goodness, is extending this promise to you and to me and to all of the nations of the earth. And finally, what is this last little word? Would you look at this last sentence in verse 32? So He said, they'll all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, declares the Lord. What's the next word that comes? Most of your translations will say this. For. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. That for is a crucial little word. It's like when we see therefore or because. It gives us a thought connection, doesn't it? It tells us how it's connected to the previous thing. All of these great blessings that the Lord has promised. Putting His law inside of us so that we can walk and see clearly and think right. That all depends upon being forgiven first. You have to be forgiven before you can receive these blessings. You have to accept that rebuke. You have to accept that you were guilty. And then you have to be forgiven by God. And He makes that possible. So this is a new covenant that He promises to give us. And He promises to forgive our sin and our iniquity. What's the difference? Well, iniquity tends to refer to guilt. Sin we think of as the acts of sin. And of course, in God's mind, it goes a lot further. It really goes to our core. Many of you know this. Sin is what separates us from God. It defines us. We have crooked hearts. That's what I was describing, that we can't think clearly. We can't see clearly. We can't see our sin. We think of it as just part of who we are. And it's a good thing sometimes. And that's, of course, not true. It's sin. But it's also the acts that we commit. But then there's the guilt that characterizes us. Have you felt the feeling of that guilt melt away? Because you know it's covered by the blood of Christ. And I know that you struggle with sin. I know there are times you do things that you wish you hadn't done. And you know it's an offense to God. I know that's true of myself. And isn't it a struggle in those times where we feel like we're not forgiven? I mean, we know we are. We know that God, Christ's blood covered it all, but that we just feel still guilty. We have a promise here that he doesn't remember not only the sin, but even the guilt, even the iniquity. If you're struggling with that guilt and you know that you've genuinely, earnestly gone to the Lord and pled the name of Jesus Christ, pled his blood, pled the resurrection, and the power that he promises you over sin through that resurrection, then trust this to be true as well, that he has forgiven your guilt. You don't have to let that weigh on you, because that's how the enemy gets in there. And the Lord died so that we wouldn't have to continue bearing guilt for things he's already atoned for. That doesn't mean that you don't make things right with the people that you may have hurt in that sin. You lost your temper. You said something that is horrible. Or you actually did something that requires a civil penalty from the law. The Lord expects us to fulfill those obligations, absolutely. But when we plead the blood of Christ and we trust that he took that away with the resurrection, he clears us of that guilt. Now, he promises this is coming. This is 500 years. This is 2,500 years ago that he made this promise. So when did the promise get fulfilled? Turn with me to Luke 22. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I told you that there are crucial bits of information that can really amplify something, that it feels more meaningful, more significant, more powerful. He's promised us a new covenant. Now look at what our Lord says here. If you're familiar with this scene, when the hour had come, this is Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Very familiar scene, right? Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," before he goes to the cross. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is amazing. Are you honing in? We're talking about the new covenant. What does he say? This cup is, say it with me, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're celebrating the fulfillment of this 500-year-old promise. Do you realize that? That's what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's table. It's precious. It's special. 500 years in the making. And we get to celebrate it every month. That's what you're celebrating, the fulfillment of this promise. And of course, he initiated it. He started it. We're waiting to see all of the people that the Lord has intended to save come to know him. So this should be a solemn occasion where we're even praying more for the fulfillment of this promise. Let's pray. You know how it takes a little while to pass out the bread and the wine. Well, the grape juice. it takes a minute during that prayer time. I know you take this as special time with the Lord. Take this as an opportunity to pray that he would continue to fulfill this promise. Pray for the Jews. Pray for any Jewish people you know by name. Pray for the people of that awesome bagel shop down on Lawrence Road. I'm forgetting. Is it Greenfield? Is that what it's called? Pray for the people there. Pray for the Jews that need to know Christ. Pray for your neighbors that you're trying to share the gospel with, that they can partake of this new covenant. And let's make sure that we observe this in the way that is most honoring to the Lord. You know the warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that people do get sick because they even today will partake of the Lord's table without examining sin they have against him. Examine your sin. Examine your heart closely for unforgiveness, bitterness, anything that you haven't confessed to the Lord. Now's the time to do that. And if you don't have a clear conscience about that, it's okay to let the plate pass. It's okay to forgo that for this month to make sure that you're in a right relationship with the Lord, especially if you're unsure of your salvation. But the Lord gives us that warning. He gives us even those sicknesses so that we would come back to Him, doesn't He? So let's pray that this Lord will recognize His, or that His covenant people will recognize Him as the only true God, and that all of the nations will come to know Him as we participate in this special act of worship.